Life is a series of questions. Think about it. Life is a series of questions. I asked Colleen for that information just a couple minutes ago because I think of our seniors in high school. Think about you graduate here in less than a couple of months. What's the next step? What do you do after that? How do you prepare for the future? And I think, you know, that's a big step and an important step, but I think the one, if you choose to go to a trade school or go to college, once you finish that training, then there's even a bigger step. What do I do now? What am I supposed to accomplish with my life? And let me encourage those of you that are younger, these questions don't stop. The same ones keep coming up as you get into your 20s, then maybe you make a career change or something in your 30s, and even in your 40s. Has it happened in your 50s? I'm not there yet. And I see people nodding their heads. Yes. Nobody wants to admit they're 50. Does it happen in your 70s?
Yes.
Okay. All right. Well, it's just a continual process. You know, I remember in high school taking an aptitude test. And this test, the objective of it is to help you determine what would be maybe your next step. If you were to go to school, what areas would you be interested in, or would you have an aptitude for? And I remember taking that test and thinking, wow, I'm kind of interested in what this is going to tell me. Let me just interrupt the story and say, you know what? I never really wanted to be a pastor. I'll be completely honest with you. I really never did. You know, there are some pastors that are friends of mine, and they're, you know, my grandfather was a pastor, my father is a pastor, I'm a pastor, I come from a long line of pastors. Folks, I did not want to be a pastor. And it's not because I didn't respect those men that I knew, it's just, I said, gosh, I just don't want to be a pastor. And the results of that test that came back my senior year, it said this, religious activity. And I said to myself, first of all, what in the world's religious activity? But I'm thinking, oh no. Oh no, it couldn't be the P word, could it? Being a pastor. And you know what? I kind of did a Jonah. I kind of did a Jonah where I said, God, I'm not going to be a pastor. And I started heading in this direction. And through the next couple of years and in through college, and somewhere in college, there something happened where it started to go like this. And I began to go back in this direction. And I ended up becoming a pastor. Now, am I disappointed in that? No, I'm not disappointed in that. I enjoy being a pastor. But I did a Jonah for a while where I went my own way and said, God, even though that test said religious activity, you can't be right in that test or anything. So I'm going to go that way. The moral of that story is don't ever tell God what to do. He knows what he's doing. And as you know, as you come out of high school and those in college and even beyond that, he is sovereign. He knows what's going on in your life. And don't ever tell God no. You may end up being and doing what you were probably supposed to be and do in your life. And just watch how he guides and directs in that. But when you think about it, there are all these questions in life. Probably as a pastor, one of the most often asked questions that I get is, what happens when you die? I have had this question asked me at not only funerals, but phone calls from people calling in. In fact, I had this question within the last week. What happens when you die? So what I decided to do is we're doing a series now entitled Left Behind. And really, the next couple messages in this series are going to hit on some of the things that were mentioned in the most recent book that was put out. I think it came out in November. But I wanted to touch on a couple of subjects. And today we're going to talk about really what happens when a Christian dies. And what we're going to do is we've got to define the word Christian because there's all kinds of ideas with that word. But what happens when you die? What specifically happens when a Christian dies? And we're going to look at a very familiar passage to some of you. It's in Luke chapter 23, verses 34 to 43. Now, if you're here this morning and you don't have a Bible, the blue one's provided for you. I'm going to ask everybody to open their Bible. We're going to go in the blue Bibles to page 748. And if you don't have a Bible, you can just get one of those or ask somebody to give you one, because I think this is very helpful. One of the hallmarks of our church is that we will open the Bible. There are times where I do series where we go through a number of verses where we may not, but we'll project the verses up here. But one of the things that I am committed to is opening God's Word and going through passages. And so page 748 will get you there. You know what? When you talk about this subject, what happens when somebody dies? There's a number of popular views. One of those is called annihilation. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. I did this in another message. But annihilation is the idea is that you just live and you die, and that's it. It's over. Period. I remember studying some of this in school and existentialism and those areas and just thinking, live, die. Wow. That's annihilationism. Another view is that you're reincarnated, that you can come back as a different form of life, that you're a human now and you could come back maybe as a cow or a cricket or a fly or something. I don't know. I'm not making fun of that, but it does seem kind of interesting. That reincarnation is another view, it is, of death and after-death experience. Another very popular one is called soul sleep. Soul sleep is the idea that when you die, your body goes somewhere and it sleeps until the resurrection. And then at that point, you are resurrected. Soul sleep. That is a belief. Another one is called purgatory. Purgatory is the idea that you go and you pay for your sins or you suffer for your sins. And typically, this is more associated with the Catholic Church, that there is a place called purgatory, that you go and you suffer and it's not very nice. Purgatory. Then there's the idea of heaven. The idea that you die and you go to heaven. Now, we have a number of views here. And let me ask you this. If I were to ask you, can you take your Bible this morning? And if I were to go to someone and walk up to them and hand them a Bible and say, you know what, we're gonna focus in today more on the idea of soul sleep, purgatory, and heaven. I'll say something about those other views. But if I were to go down the aisle and just, you know, take this and hand this Bible to someone and say, how would you do, give me the Bible back, all right? How would you do, though? Think about that. What would you do? What verses would you go to talk about these? What passage could explain these particular beliefs? Maybe not explain them so much, but more importantly, refute them. And specifically this morning, again, I'm going to be talking about the idea of soul sleep, purgatory, or heaven. Can you take a Bible and show me where it teaches this? And in the same way, can you refute the other positions? How would we do? All right, well, that's why we're going to spend some time this morning. Now, I know there are people in this room that can do that, because I've had discussions with them, and they can do that. But what we're going to do is spend some time doing this. There is one passage that teaches the truth of Scripture concerning death for a believer, and at the same time, it refutes the idea of soul sleep, purgatory. You interested? This is very important because what we believe concerning after death really comes out of our walk with the Lord and our understanding of His Word. Luke chapter 23 and verse 43. I'm not going to read this yet. Let's put it together. Here's what's happening. Before Easter, I was in a series entitled The Last Saying, or Christ's Last Sayings. And we looked at two of them. And in order to set this up, you remember that Jesus Christ was arrested. He was put through a mock trial. The deck was stacked against him. Following that, he was beaten, and then he was sent to a place called Golgotha, and at that point he was crucified. between two other individuals. And in fact, I showed some video of that from the Jesus film that helped us to better see that and visualize that and understand that. So at this point, he is between two other criminals in our story, and he has been crucified. In that particular message, I went into quite a bit of detail about how awful crucifixion was. I'm not going to go through all of that, but just to bring us back to this point, that Jesus Christ suffered incredible pain, physically, spiritually, and emotionally for us in our lives. All right, the first person then, we're going to look at these three individuals. The first person is Jesus Christ. So if you're with me at Luke chapter 23, I am now at verse 34. And I have explained to you, beginning at verse 26 all the way through verse 33. All right, now we're at 34, and we're going to look at the first person. This is Jesus Christ. It says this in verse 34. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. This is absolutely amazing. Jesus Christ being crucified, paying for the sins of the world, and some of the earliest words out of his mouth were, "Father, forgive them. Forgive them for what they are doing." They don't even know what they're doing. Now, this was not a common response to somebody being crucified, you understand. There was swearing and spitting. It was not a nice scene. And Jesus' reaction here is unbelievable. What he was suffering at that point, what he was enduring. That's the first person, Jesus Christ. Then we see as we go through this, we go to verse 39. Now we have one of the criminals having a short discussion with Jesus. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." All right, so this criminal hanging there, look at the contrast between his reaction and Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ says, "Forgive them." On the one side, this criminal said, "You know, man, if you're God, save yourself and get us out of this mess. What are you doing?" And that's not even strong enough. But that's his reaction and the way he relates to Jesus Christ. He knew that Jesus Christ was God at this point, and yet at this point he was rejecting him. That's the second figure up on the crosses. What about the third? Look with me at verse 40. "But the other criminal rebuked him. 'Don't you fear God?' he said, 'since you are under the same sentence.'" All right, so it's interesting. He rebukes the first thief and says, "Come on, don't you know what you're saying? Don't you know what's going on here?" Look at verse 41. "For we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." An amazing statement. He recognized who Jesus Christ was. He has done nothing wrong. "We're guilty. He's innocent," is what they're saying. Very important statement. And he acknowledged who Jesus Christ was. He's innocent. And then he turns to Jesus in verse 42 and says this. Then he says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." What has happened here, and I know it doesn't exactly say this, is that he is asking him, this criminal is asking Jesus Christ to remember him, to forgive him, to ask Jesus to be where Jesus will be when he dies. Saying in essence, "I'm a sinner, save me." Now, Christ tells him what will happen after death. Verse 43. On your outlines, it says this. There's a line up there. First of all, we need to do this. What happens when a Christian dies. Now, let's define this word and make sure we're all together on this. If we just look at the example, this individual, a Christian in this case, is one who has acknowledged his sin. That's what this individual did. Second, he realized who Jesus Christ was, and he asked him for forgiveness and to take him to be with him. Now, I don't know what your idea of what a Christian is, but the Bible teaches that the idea is that we recognize we've sinned, we understand that we are sinners, but we realize that Jesus Christ has died the perfect penalty for our sin and paid for our sin. And then we ask him, that's the next step, asking him for forgiveness. That is what a Christian is by biblical definition in the New Testament. So what happens when a Christian dies? This is critical. You've got a box there, I believe, on your outline. Jesus' answer is in verse 43. All right, do you have that? Jesus' answer is in verse 43, and here we have verse 43. Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." Well, the short answer to this is that when a Christian dies, he immediately goes to heaven to be with God, to be with Jesus Christ. That is the short answer. That's what Jesus himself said. And if Jesus can say it, then we can believe it. All right. Let's take a couple of thoughts now. That is the answer. Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." And you'll find in that box also, "Today you will be with me." Immediately. All right, let's talk about this. This verse is very important for us to understand. It's incredibly important. All right, let's go back to the idea, if we can leave this up, Cindy, for just a second. "Today you will be with me." All right, let's go back to the idea now of soul sleep. Soul sleep. Here's the idea that when you die, you go into the ground and your soul sleeps. That is a belief. Now, is it a biblical belief? What does the Bible do with that particular belief? Okay, let's go to the next frame. All right, you have another box. There's going to be three statements we're going to talk about. The first one is this: today, so there is no soul sleep. Jesus said, "Today you will be with me." Now, they were on the same kind of calendar day that we are, 24 hours in a day. He did not say, "Well, no, next month you're going to be with me, next year you're going to be with me." He did not say that. He said, "Today you will be with me." The Bible does not teach soul sleep. It doesn't. All right, how about the idea then of purgatory? That maybe you go somewhere and you have to suffer some more for your sin. That sounds like a lovely idea, doesn't it? Wow, that's terrible. But does the Bible teach that? No. Key word. Jesus said, "Today you will be with me" where? In paradise. So the next statement I'd like you to make is paradise, not purgatory. Amen? Oh, man. Paradise. Now, it's interesting. Let's talk about this for a minute. Let's talk about the criminal that trusted Christ on the cross. Did he deserve purgatory? Yeah, he did. If anybody deserved purgatory, it was that criminal. He was enduring Roman crucifixion, one of the most barbaric ways to die. He had to have blown it big time. Probably broke laws and other things. I've done some study on that. I can't remember exactly. But these were not good men. And if anybody would have deserved that, it would have been him. But Jesus didn't say that, did he? He said, you will be with me in paradise, not purgatory. The idea then of purgatory is not a biblical idea. The same thing, the idea of soul sleep is not a biblical idea. It's extra-biblical. Today you will be with me in paradise. All right? Final statement. What about going to heaven, which was the other possibility? Final statement is this. In paradise, which is heaven. In paradise on that third fill-in. All right. What does this word mean? Well, Jesus at this point chose a word. It's actually a Persian word. It means heaven, or it means place. What does it mean? Place of pleasure. And he just chose that word. This is fascinating. Jesus uttering this simple sentence, he gives us the answer to where a Christian goes when they die. And in the same sense, he refutes these other positions, soul sleep, purgatory, they are not biblical. The idea of annihilation, obviously, here Jesus teaches that after death there is life, and that is what the Scripture teaches. The Scripture does not teach annihilationism. Now, really, we didn't say anything. I've done another study on reincarnation. But do you die and come back as something? And something again, or something like that. Probably, we don't have this in the presentation, but write down Hebrews 9:27. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed unto men once to die. After this, the judgment. Probably one of the key verses in the Scripture concerning the idea of reincarnation. No, you will die once. You will not come back in another form as an animal or whatever. The Bible teaches that you will die once, and then the decisions you have made here on earth determine your future and where you will be. All right, we got a problem, though. There are people that don't like this verse. And so, in fact, one of the groups is in Pasadena, California. And in this particular group, they don't like this verse. And so what they do with this verse is they try and change it because it doesn't fit with what they believe. Now, Cindy, can we go back? You know what? I thought I put this in here and I made a mistake, so I made the mistake. Can we go back to the Luke 23 passage and put that up here? It's just easier for me to do it that way. Yeah, if we can just go back. There we go. Perfect. Thank you. Luke 23:43. Here's what they do. They come to this verse and say, this is not a problem. And here's what they do. Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth. They move this comma to the other side of the word today. So watch what it does. I tell you the truth today. You will be with me in paradise. Well, folks, it's obvious from the context that Jesus is talking to this criminal today. I mean, the grammatical, what they are doing is saying, we don't like this, so if they move it to here, it then says, you will be with me in paradise, but it doesn't say when. So what they do is they move the comma. But by every natural interpretation of grammar, in fact, I was going to bring a couple of quotes, I just decided not to. It's obvious that Jesus is talking to the criminal on the cross today. But they don't like it, so they move the comma to the other side of that word, and it says, I tell you the truth today, young man. You will be with me in paradise, but it doesn't... Isn't that interesting? So they don't like it. They move the comma. That's Garner Ted Armstrong and the group in Pasadena. But that's just messing with what is just natural, normal grammar. And that's how they try and answer that question. It's interesting, huh? All right. The other thing that... we need to look at is a couple of other ideas about going to heaven and beliefs. I'm going to go just on a little tangent here for a few minutes. One of them has to do with baptism. There are people, and when you come to this passage, you've got a real problem with this passage Because what happened to the criminal on the cross? Within probably a couple hours of this statement, he died. Now, was this individual baptized? No. Now, is baptism important? Yes. But it is important in that it is after salvation. It has nothing to do with salvation. Salvation in knowing you're going to heaven is faith alone in Christ alone, plus nothing else. Okay, there are people that don't like this particular view, and they come to this verse and they can't do much with it, to be honest with you. Because what happened? The criminal admitted his sin, confessed his sin, died 2 hours later, and he's in heaven. No baptism. All right, so then you get into a belief system. Let's bring up a verse here. This is Acts chapter 16, verse 33. So they will go, and there's a couple of verses they'll go to, but I'm going to look more at the younger child having to be baptized in order to go to heaven. And they'll go to this verse and say this. This is a Philippian jailer, Paul and Silas in jail. The earthquake occurs. The prison guard thinks everybody's escaped. He's about to kill himself. They say, no, we're here. And he takes Paul and Silas into his house, and they trust Christ. They receive Christ as their Savior. And then it says this in verse 33. Read this with me. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them, washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. Okay, so there are those that would go to this verse that say you have to be baptized in order to go to heaven. There's a couple of verses, and I've done a study on another one in another message, so I'm going here. This deals more with children being baptized. When they look at this word right here and say family, they are saying there must have been babies in this family. Now, do you see any problem with that? There must have been a baby in that family. Let me ask you something. Chris and Colleen, do you have any babies in your family at this point? Please answer this yes and not embarrass your kids, all right? No, you do not have babies. You have youth. Watch it. All right. Let me see this. What's another family? Let me think of. Bill and Edwina Close, do you have in your immediate family? What? You do not have any babies, yet you are a family unit. Pat and Debbie, do you have any babies in your immediate family? Don't. I didn't know what he was going to say. All right. They do not. Now, Scott and Jennifer, do you have babies? Yes. They have babies in their family. But to say that whenever it talks about this family, we don't know enough about this family, and to say that they must have had babies in here, that's what they say. So they baptized them, and that is why we baptize babies. That's not enough evidence to do that. And we know the Scripture teaches that it is very important to be baptized, but it is separate from salvation. Taking you all the way back, folks, this is important because that thief died. He was never baptized. He went to heaven after trusting Christ. Final area is works. I'm kind of going down a trail here. The first statement I made had to do with baptism. Now we're just looking at works. Let's go back to the thief on the cross. Let me ask you this. How many works did that thief on the cross do? Now, we don't know all about his life, but we do know for a majority of it, he was one bad dude. Probably didn't do a lot good for any part of society, did he? He trusts Christ within a couple of hours. There's nothing he could do. He's hanging on a cross, dying. He could do nothing. And he goes to heaven. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10 help us with this. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. What is this phrase? So that no one can boast. All right. the Scripture teaches in a number of places that it is by faith alone in Christ alone. Now, where is the place for works? Verse 10 follows right along. For we are God's workmanship. This is salvation by faith. Now, after you are saved, we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to what? Do good works. After salvation, that is the place for good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. I have a good friend who's Mormon who has told me and goes to James chapter 2 and talks about faith and works, and you've got to do them or you're not saved. And the question I ask is, well, how many works do you have to do to be saved? And their answer to that is, well, God will show you. And I said, but God's already showed us in His Word. It has nothing to do with your works. It is faith alone in Christ alone. Works are important. Has nothing to do with salvation, but as you live your life for God, get busy for Him. Serve Him. Because this next reference, you'll want to write this reference down. This verse is a very interesting verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. Read this together with me. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. This is in reference to believers, not people who have not trusted Christ. This is believers here. And it's talking about the judgment seat of Christ. This is where we stand before God and give an account for our life. This is where we give an account for our time, for the use of our money, for our service to Him. Where we give an account for when God says, Dave, what did you do with my Great Commission? What did you do with the express challenge that I gave you to go and tell people this good news? One day, we will all give an account for that. And while the Christian life certainly is service and giving, and those are very important, I'll tell you what, the Great Commission is right up there with it. And for us to say, I'm doing two, and maybe two out of three, well, that's not bad in baseball, average-wise. But if we're going to be fully devoted followers, it's all three and things beyond that. That's why we talk about this commitment. The standard here is not this low, folks. The standard is what God set the standard, and it involves all parts of our life. Before the judgment seat of Christ, that we may receive what is due Him for things done while in the body. This has to do with the idea of reward, and the Bible teaches rewards. This is a scary statement, whether good or bad. And I believe that there will be Christians, and not everybody agrees on this, but I believe there are Christians going to stand before God that are going to be embarrassed. They didn't do with their life that much. This should be a motivation. Should be a motivation to us to serve God and to sell out wholeheartedly to us, to Him. All right. What we've done is we've looked at Luke 23, verse 43. And we've looked at the answer to Jesus on the cross, which tells us we will go to heaven as a believer when we die. Beyond that, we've looked at how it refutes soul sleep, purgatory. I want to spend a few minutes on baptism this morning and on good works, because those are the common things that people feel will get them to Christ. The idea then, bottom of your outline, is this. At death, a believer is what? Immediately with Christ. And we can know that because of what Jesus Christ Himself said on the cross. Immediately with Christ. You say, okay, that's one passage. All right, let me give you a couple of others. We're going to look at two more verses here in just a moment that show this is consistent within the Scriptures. Immediately go to be with the Lord. The first one is in, there's two lines, I think, on your outline below that. Just fill, you've got two references. 2 Corinthians 5:8. Let's read this together. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. In this particular verse, the King James, I really like the King James better than the NIV, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. That is 2 Corinthians 5:8, and I've used that a number of times at memorial services. To be away from the body means to be dead and at home with the Lord immediately. Philippians chapter 1, verse 23, Paul is speaking, and Paul is coming near the end of his life. And his ministry has been good and fruitful, but he knows he's near the end of his life. And he says this, I am torn between the two. I desire to depart, die, and be with Christ, which is far better. But yet for your sake, I will go on and stay with you. That's the next verse. I desire to depart. And where did Paul say he would be? This is probably the most important question. I know it is. That you will deal with in your life. Education is important. Your life's mate, spouse is important. All these things. But do you know where you are going when you die? Can you be sure? See, that's what we're committed to here as a church. That we are going to spread this message, this good news, to other people. That's what the church is to be. A messenger, sending out a message. You see, at our church, we're not committed to rearranging the body of Christ. That goes on in a lot of churches. That's okay. You know what? There are people that have come to our church, and I praise God for them. We cannot do the ministry of this church without them, without you. But we are not committed to just rearranging the body of Christ. Go from one church to the other church, to the next church, to that church. That's not what we're committed to. We are committed to growing the church, and you do that by sharing the good news, building people up, bringing them to Christ, and sending them on. That is the message of the New Testament church. That is what we are to be doing. And we are in the process of doing that and accomplishing that. And I am encouraged with some of the people I'm spending time with who are just starting to attend this church. But that's what we're going to do. We're not going to rearrange the church. We're going to go forward and reach out with this message. The other thing, I wanted to end with just this thought this morning. I've had people come to me and ask me, what happens when my parent dies? And in their case, they didn't have a real close relationship with that family member. And they don't know. And I'm sitting there as a pastor, and there's tears coming down their eyes because they are deeply concerned about that family member. And you know what? Can I be honest with you? I don't know because I don't know that person. But I'll tell you what is important. Is I tell them this. God is a righteous judge. And in this person's lifetime, if they made the decision to accept Christ as their Savior, God knows that. I don't. But God knows that. And that should give peace and hope. Because sometimes, even in close families, one person may not share that decision with another and let the other family members know they've trusted Christ. But I can tell you, we have a righteous judge in God. And He knows, and He will make that determination. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this incredible insight, this incredible passage. Lord, I thank You for how when we come to You, we do step out in faith. But as we walk with You, we see that there are examples from Your Word that help us to live our lives, especially in this area of knowing how to talk intelligently using Your Word with someone. And to share with them what Your Word teaches. Help us to be effective, equipped ministers for You. Lord, we thank You and praise You for Your work that is going on in our lives. And we look forward to You expectantly as You will return one day. And we expect that day to be soon and very soon. In Jesus' name. Amen.